Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. For the first half of this hour, Dr. Ergun Kaner joins us. He's professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. U.S. News and World Report has a story out on Muslim women. It's titled Faith and Freedom: Muslim Women Around the World See Their Future in Democracy and in Islam. We're going to talk about women in Islam. Dr. Kaner has edited a book. It's a new book titled Voices Behind the Veil: The World of Islam Through the Eyes of Women. That's for the first half hour of this second hour of Issues Etc. In the second half hour, we'll begin hour-long conversation with Brent McGuire. We're going to review the latest in the Left Behind series, Armageddon. And then, in the latter part of the program, Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, joins us to talk about several issues: the ban on partial birth abortion, a federal marriage amendment. He was here in Missouri this last week and speaking at the Missouri Baptist Convention, and they passed a resolution in favor of the marriage amendment. We'll also talk about the consecration of the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA and get his thoughts on that best-selling book, The Da Vinci Code, as well. Dr. Moeller, in the last 10 minutes of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kaner, welcome back to Issues Etc.
I'm honored to be with you.
Would you give us a general picture of the place of women in Islam?
Well, again, it depends much on the sect, but for the large majority, say over 90% of Muslims, especially worldwide, the woman is elevated as far as when Muhammad was living, but it is to the position of protected property.
So the veil, the other, what at least to our Western sensibilities, look like kind of oppressive measures, social taboos, things like this, were they originally intended to be protective of women?
Yes, they were, but we, you know, you say oppressive, and this is certainly to the Western sensibility, but we didn't know. Of course, you know, I was raised a Muslim, and we came to this country. We didn't know that it was oppressive. You know, we never thought, oh, I'm being oppressed. This was all we ever knew, was the wearing of the chador or the wearing of the niqab, or, of course, the most germane one is the burqa. But this was all we ever knew.
Now, in the new U.S. News and World Report story, they're talking about women who are finding political rights or finding economic freedom within Islam. Is there anything inherently, and we're talking about, I guess, basically according to both the Quran and the other holy writings of Islam, is there anything inherently contradictory with democracy, freedom, political rights, economic rights among women?
Oh, yes, of course. Written on the wall of the mosque in Kabul are the words of the fourth caliph, who said, do not teach the women to read or write. This was not allowed in most of Islam. And to be fair, however, the freedoms that we enjoy in Christianity and more generally in America have only been afforded to women for less than 100 years. And so, you know, when we speak with a sense of indignation, please remember, you know, we did the same thing. The issue with Christianity was that Jesus Christ did not consider women to be property, or did not consider women to be somehow held and elevated yet protected. For Jesus Christ, it was that women have absolutely every right that men have, and have every freedom that men have.
So in Islam, we've talked a little bit about the role of women. You said protected property.
Yes.
Elevated and esteemed, but property nonetheless. What is the relationship between men and women according to Islam? What ought it be according to Allah's will?
Well, let me give you a few examples from the Quran, Muhammad, and from the Hadith. Muhammad said that it takes the testimony of two women to equal that of one man. And one would say, well, this was just the context of the day, but any Islamic republic on the planet that calls itself an Islamic republic, this remains to this day. It does take the testimony of two women to equal that of one man. This is in the judicial system. This is what takes place in the legal processes. And so it has remained ever the same, and as in the foreseeable future, it will as well. Although, as the article indicated, there are some radical changes coming. But the woman who just won the Nobel Peace Prize from Iran, here she was being lauded for her work with women and children, and yet she's having trouble getting back into her own country, because she is being seen as a bad Muslim.
Right now, we are in the process, a kind of the nation-building process, in both Afghanistan and in Iraq. They are in the process of putting together constitutions, provisional or permanent in either case, for those nations. And they, at least in the case of Afghanistan, have said that they want to be an Islamic state, a Muslim state. What will that necessarily mean if they're going to be consistent? What will that necessarily mean life for women will be like in Afghanistan?
Well, you have hit the one major issue that we are dealing with right now in this, as you called it, nation building. I think our president is right on target when he says we want to establish the freedom for every person to speak, which is democracy. The problem is that goes against culture. I've lived under socialism and fascism and, of course, Islamic Sharia law and in democracy, and I would say as an immigrant, this is far superior, but it is also riskier. Governments have to be willing to let every voice be heard. I think that in each case, Afghanistan and in Iraq, the absolute center, the absolute question is, are they willing to allow freedom of the press and freedom of religion? Freedom of religion has not been allowed in any Islamic republic in 1,300 years. And so we have a, what I call the grand experiment taking place in Iraq and in Afghanistan as we speak.
Now, the article in U.S. News and World Report also says this, that among so-called Muslim feminists, which some might say is a contradiction in terms,
yes,
and human rights activists, Islamic teachings and sources they believe can be used to support their efforts. Is this a pipe dream on the part of so-called Muslim feminists?
Well, they are true. There are teachings. As we record in Voices Behind the Veil, Muhammad does say some things that the modern Islamic feminist is using to say, look, see, we have freedom. But it has never been used this way. It's been 1,300 years that since Muhammad died in 632 that women have been seen as half. You know, hell is filled with two-thirds women. The teachings of Muhammad about a husband being able to have four wives and a woman only being able to have one husband at a time, this inequity continues, and it's down to the core. It's endemic. My mother was one of many wives for my father, and it was just passed along culturally like this. The father picks in many of our Islamic countries, the father picks the groom for the daughter, and she has no say in the matter.
And in terms of salvation, you mentioned heaven being two-thirds full of women. What is the teaching, if we can use the term salvation, but the afterlife teachings with regard to women?
Well, there are a number of issues that we deal with when it comes to women in eternity. You have that of women as servants. Of course, the teaching of the martyr being translated and served by 70 perpetual virgins. But for the woman, she sees it as a relief, not as a relief to serve the man, but certainly a relief from the labor that she goes through. It is quite I respect my mother so greatly for what she went through. And so it is a very, very difficult process, a very difficult life they lead, especially with a lack of education, a lack of teaching, and, of course, a theological justification for this doesn't help matters when they justify it by Islamic law.
So is a woman's eternal prospect, if she is half a man, is her eternal prospect also half that of a man?
You know, if a woman dies, according to Muhammad in Hadith Volume 3, Al-Bukhari's Hadith, if a woman dies when her husband is angry at her, he can keep her from paradise. He can divorce her at any time. He can break the nikah at any time simply by facing Mecca and repeating, I divorce you three times. Now, imagine if you are one of many wives, but you are dissatisfied with this situation. If you leave him, if he is dissatisfied with you, you not only endanger yourself here on earth, but for eternity as well. You can imagine this is, for many, angst-ridden. And thankfully, there are those women who are trying to fight this.
Dr. Ergun Kaner is our guest. We're talking about the role of women in Islam. He's professor of theology and church history at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia, and general editor of the new book titled Voices Behind the Veil, The World of Islam Through the Eyes of Women. Why does Islam teach this about women? The why question.
Well, now I'll give you the Muslim answer, and then I will try to elaborate a little bit. The Muslim will say this was the revealed word from Allah. This was received from Allah beginning on Muhammad's 40th birthday. Women were basically parceled out as property and no better than the camels in Muhammad's day. He believed that he was lifting women to a position of prestige. You know, they were brought to a position of service, that women were given the right to divorce, though it's extremely difficult. Some countries allow women the right to property. which is new. It's only been in the last, say, 50 years. But for instance, in Iran, the average age of the young woman who marries without her parental consent is 13. It was raised legally from 9 to 13 in the aftermath of the summer of 2002. So you can imagine there is quite a journey they have to make. You know, this is the problem. Islam and Christianity may have parallels when it comes to the way women are treated, but especially in the early days, medieval days and such. But Christianity has learned. You know, for us, the Bible is descriptive on occasion, but for Islam, it is only prescriptive. And thus, they have to do what is said in the Quran, regardless of the context, because it must be done.
Or call in number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment in the about the 10 minutes that we have left here with Dr. Ergun Kaner on the role of women in Islam. I'm wondering about progressive Islam, or we might even now call it Western Islam, because Muslims in the Western world generally tend to mitigate some of these more difficult teachings of Islam, especially with regard to women. Mm-hmm. Is there a whole movement there, or is that going to have any impact on worldwide Islam?
Well, I don't know about worldwide Islam. I think that's a very perceptive question, Pastor, because worldwide, I do not know. But cultural Islam, as you referenced it, or as we call it in the world, nominal Islam, is viewed as a very liberal wing, or as a very weak wing of Islam. It's like this thing I face in culture these days when they say, oh, well, these Muslim terrorists or extremists, they're not extremists, they are devout. The extremists in the Muslim world are those who would not fight. The Quran is explicit. You have been obliged. You have been farz ayn, the Quran says, to fight holy war. And so it's hard to say if they are viewed as extremists, but I always find it odd, especially in our culture, where, in the midst of all this war that we have been fighting for the last 2 years, where have been the feminists in America standing up for their sisters from Afghanistan, standing up for their rights, thanking our president for freeing the women to be educated for the first time in Afghanistan in a generation? I think that it's going to take more than just the efforts of Muslim women. It's going to have to take women here in America standing up and saying women have a right to be educated, they have a right to jobs, they have a right to equal pay, and to do so, I think, is going to be difficult for many of the women because they are agenda-driven here.
There are really two questions, at least to my way of thinking, that parallel one another here. You can ask the question, is Islam compatible with basic human rights for women?
Mm-hmm.
You can also ask the question in a broader sense, and that is Islam in any way compatible with democracy?
Absolutely, Pastor, and that's exactly the point. We have really been debating this. I just returned from Washington, D.C. I will be with, speaking of your next guest, Dr. Moeller, I will be with Dr. Moeller next week. But we have been debating this exact issue. Is democracy compatible with Islam? Will Islam accept democracy? But I think it needs to be attempted. Even if it is this grand experiment, it needs to be attempted. It's to be laudable to give anybody the freedom to speak their mind, even to be a heretic, because that's what America means. Religious freedom means you have a right to believe in anything or in nothing. It is your choice.
Do you see any places in the world where the experiment of Islam and democracy, of Islam and what we would call basic human rights, is at least making some small beginning or success?
It had in Turkey, but they have taken a backward turn, and I hope that Turkey comes back the way it should.
What about in Iran, where we're talking about a very young population in that giant country, and yet democracy seems to be grabbing hold, or at least a pro-Western sentiment?
Well, Iran is a different situation. The reason there are so many young people there is the Ayatollah Khomeini told Muslims to have children because they believe even biologically they must overtake the world. He said 28 years ago, it is our purpose to make America an Islamic nation. They do this, like I said, with the average of a family having 6 children, as opposed to America where it's now dipped under 2.
I want to talk a bit about the book Voices Behind the Veil. You were presenting the perspectives of women who are still Muslim believers. Am I correct?
Yes, and many of them writing under pseudonym and being interviewed under pseudonym. We are actually seeing in the book we have missionaries who are even serving in the field as we speak, who have written in this explaining what it means to reach, what it means to understand, what it means to attempt to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus to a world that, quite frankly, doesn't understand a thing about Jesus Christ. And to my thinking, it's one of the most moving books that I've ever been a part of, and I've written some 15. It really is. To read what the sacrifices that these women go through is enough to make you weep.
This is where I really think this issue actually has its greatest relevance, and that is, at least for the church, and that is that the church has a mission to bring the gospel to all people. And the message of Jesus Christ will flourish regardless of the politics and of the social order. But in a country where being Christian is illegal, converting to Christianity is illegal, where proselytizing is illegal, obviously the task is a little more difficult.
Yes, and absolutely. And please remember that in my culture, in the culture of my people, it is dishonorable for a man to speak to a woman. There is no such thing as cross-gender evangelism, so to speak. It is incumbent. I get very emotional about these things. I apologize.
That's fine.
That it is incumbent upon the Christian women. If they do not reach the Muslim women, the task will not be done. Because if I come to the doors as a Christian and begin sharing with a Muslim woman, I have dishonored her family. In many of our Islamic cultures, especially the Shiite, if a woman comes to the door and begins sharing with a man who's a Christian, or sharing with a man who's a Muslim, well, then that is a come on.
Hmm.
If the women in America, if the women who are Christians, do not learn and are not trained on how to reach Muslim women, 800 million will not hear the gospel.
You are really talking about Western Christians learning about Islam and even the more distasteful social customs and practices in order that the gospel might be heard by everyone there.
Well, when I was a Muslim, we had a madras. Madrasas are now very famous because they are the places where the jihadin are training. But one of the things we do in the madras is that we learn about Christianity. If the Muslims are so adamant about their work to try to learn about Christianity, why do we not, as Christians who have the truth and the peace and the grace, why do we not learn about their culture, learn about their religion, to use it as a bridge to build into their lives? My mother did not hear the gospel as much as we tried. My mother did not hear the gospel till 9 years after my brothers and I were disowned. And thankfully, from the bottom of my heart, thankfully, one Christian woman broke through the barrier and broke through the distrust and reached my mother for the gospel.
You know, we tend to think of this, Dr. Kaner, I'm sure you're familiar with this misconception, that somehow out there everyone in the world just kind of knows the gospel. They've had a chance to kind of look at it, and the Muslim in his country is simply allied to Allah, and then therefore he's not going to listen. It sounds to me as though you're saying we're talking about people who have never heard. They
No.
simply do not know.
Absolutely. We were taught what the Quran teaches about Christianity, but not what the Bible teaches about Christianity. We would study your doctrines only to learn it as an apologetic, and that's not bad. It's more than what we do. We have great teaching in the Lutheran world, Presbyterian world, Evangelical Free, Christian, Baptist, etc. We have these great teachings on how to understand the cults and smaller groups, but 1.6 billion of my people walk the planet, and we do not know enough about them to engage in conversation.
So it sounds as though even the terrible tragedy, the first kind of open encounter between Islam back in September of 2001, has had at the very least the benefit of at least giving us the opportunity to open our eyes and see what is needed to carry out mission work among Muslims and in Muslim nations.
Yeah, Pastor, what man uses for evil, God uses for good, yes? This horrific event, when you speak to Dr. Moeller, his famous quote that was in newspapers all around the world was that theology was on those planes. Odd as it sounds, it took 9/11 to bring the discussions of truth and epistemology and apologetic and belief. It took that horrific event to bring that about.
Your hopes for the Muslim world, you obviously, it's a large order, but what are your hopes for the Muslim world in the foreseeable future, given our present situation, the United States' relationship with these Muslim nations? Where do you think it really is headed realistically?
Realistically, I am unsure. I'm not a prophet, not the son of a prophet, and quite frankly, I'm not good at these things, at sharing what I think would happen. But I can say this. I hope and I pray that we insist that Afghanistan and Iraq allow two things, freedom of religion and freedom of the press. If we allow those two things, you cannot put the toothpaste back in the bottle. These Muslims who are freed up to hear and speak, what our boys are doing is nothing short of astonishing, because our boys are allowing my people to speak their minds for the first time in 80 years, to speak what they believe for the first time in 80 years. And so if this freedom is allowed, I believe it will bring a revolution. It will bring a revolution not of war, but a revolution of thought, a revolution of belief, where we can discuss in the marketplace. See, I believe a Muslim has every right to set up a mosque in St. Louis and set up a mosque in Lynchburg. And it means that religious freedom means I have a right to stand in front of that same mosque and tell them that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and God.
Dr. Ergun Kaner, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. Dr. Ergun Kaner is professor of theology and church history at Liberty University. He's authored many books, and he is general editor of this new book called Voices Behind the Veil, The World of Islam Through the Eyes of Women. What, 500 million women? This is amazing. 1/12 of the world's population. You know, the men might hear, but they would not let their women hear. The men might learn at least the basics of what Christianity would be about. They would not teach it to their women. God has a way of taking the circumstances of this world at every turn in history, and doing what he has been doing since he first gave his command to his disciples there. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christ gave that command knowing full well where we would be today in history. He gave that command knowing full well the challenge that the church would face in bringing that message of his death and resurrection for all men to a world, even a Muslim world. And when he speaks that promise, I am with you always, let's take him seriously. He knows a way in to the Muslim home. He knows a way into the Muslim nation, into the Muslim city, even into the mosque, so that Christ might be heard there too. And we can hold fast to his promise that he is with us, even until the end of the age. When we come back, we'll be talking about the latest in the Left Behind series.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check. Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Yesterday was a historic day in the nation's capital. President Bush signed the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003 in front of pro-life groups that worked hard over the last 10 years to bring this day about. Keith Peters was there.
A terrible form of violence has been directed against children who are inches from birth, while the law looked the other way. Today, at last, the American people and our government have confronted the violence and come to the defense of the innocent child.
With those words and in front of hundreds of lawmakers and pro-life advocates, President Bush signed the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act of 2003.
And the executive branch will vigorously defend this law against any who would try to overturn it in the courts.
The Reverend Jerry Falwell was one of many pro-life leaders at the ceremony and sounded very optimistic about the future of the Partial Birth Abortion Ban Act.
It's a battle that, like civil rights and like slavery 140 years ago, is not won overnight, but it must be won and will be.
Pro-abortion forces have already filed 3 lawsuits to throw out the ban. But President Bush has some words for those people who defend partial birth abortion.
Our nation owes its children a different and better welcome.
The president was joined on stage at the signing by congressmen and senators that made the bill a priority. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
It appears the signing is appreciated by a wide majority of Americans. A CNN poll reports that 77% of Americans oppose the procedure. President Bush thanked Rick Santorum, Orrin Hatch, Dennis Hastert, and Henry Hyde for shepherding the bill through Congress. Meanwhile, a judge in Nebraska issued a restraining order preventing the law from going into effect in that state. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
You've heard the saying, all things being equal, friends buy from friends. Well, it gets even better when your friend sells you something for a much lower price than other people are paying. And Lifeline Long Distance is a Christian company, so we'll donate 10% of every long distance call you make for the advancement of the gospel. Hey, after all, what are friends for? Lifeline, long distance with a higher calling.
To sign up for Lifeline Long Distance service and benefit AM 850 KFUO, call 1-800-607-5128.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll be talking about the Lord's Supper hymn, and I will admit one of my favorite hymns, What Is This Bread? Dr. Fred Bowie is author of this hymn, and he is also, editor of Church Resources at Concordia Publishing House. He'll join us for a 2-hour discussion on the Lord's Supper. The first hour will also feature the adult choir of St. Paul Lutheran Church in DePere, Missouri, my home congregation, Dr. Bowie's congregation as well, performing the stanzas, stanza by stanza, of this Lord's Supper hymn, What Is This Bread? And the entire hymn performed at the end. An hour-long conversation follows that on the Lord's Supper itself with Dr. Bowie. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. For the next hour of the program, we're going to be doing a bit of a review of the latest in the Left Behind series. This is number 11, I believe. That means that we are merely one book away from the conclusion of this series that has taken years to unfold from the pen of Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series. We'll talk about its premise, its plot, its problems, and, well, one thing we need to discuss here, and that is, as we get towards the end of this series, the Left Behind series, and maybe you've been reading it all, maybe you've just followed every novel and been hanging on every word, you can't get that far in without, in some sense, buying into the theological premise. You might be asking yourself, with the 12th book on its way, how is it going to end? Now, Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye say they know how it's going to end. They read biblical prophecy through a certain lens. And yet, after you've read those 11 books, are you comforted that Christ is coming again? You're looking forward to Jesus coming back again? It's one of the things we'll have to discuss during this hour-long review of Armageddon. Our guest joining us here in Studio A, Brent McGuire. He's a former Baptist and premillennial dispensationalist. He's currently a Ph.D. candidate at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's authored an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Gospel Gets Left Behind for 11th Time, A Review of Armageddon. Brent, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin with the premise and the plot of Armageddon, and really we have to talk about the whole series. What is the theological premise of the Left Behind series?
Well, the Left Behind series started with its namesake first book, Left Behind, in, I think, 95, in which the so-called rapture takes place. People are caring about going about their daily lives when all of a sudden all the Christians around the world are suddenly raptured up into heaven with Jesus. To the unbeliever's eye, they simply disappear. You're sitting on a plane, the person next to you, all that's left are the person's clothes. And from that point on, the books take off tracking certain people that are, as it were, left behind to make sense of what's happened. And so we follow the heroes of the book as they come to terms with this so-called fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And they form a group whose mission is to spread the word about what's about to happen. And what's about to happen, and as the books that follow chronicle, are a period of 7 years of tribulations, of plagues, and very dramatic and sensational events to punish the unbelievers that didn't believe in God on time. And this remnant that's left to believe that this really is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, a scramble to convince as many people as they can before Christ comes back for good a second time at the end of that seven-year period. And that brings us to the book you had me review most recently, Armageddon. This is this covers the last year before Christ's glorious appearing and culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, and leaves you hanging in the middle of that battle before Christ comes back to end it.
Now, one thing I've been curious about as this series has unfolded, and that is, how does it really compare with premillennial dispensational teaching? That's kind of the technical term for this end times teaching that you just described. The thing that's made me always curious is this. When you were a premillennial dispensationalist and you heard preaching like this, and this is what's going to happen in the end times, and none of this is new to you, were you taught that the people left behind would have this second chance to believe in Jesus Christ and then kind of be a quasi-military evangelistic force?
No, not at all. That's a novel idea to me. Growing up, I certainly was taught to believe in a rapture, to expect that one day, maybe in my own lifetime, suddenly Christians would be, as it were, beamed up. But there was no inkling of there being a second chance during the period that would follow. It was the thought was that it's going to be a horrible 7 years for the people that remained.
See, this is why I wonder about that, because that was how I understood classical premillennial dispensational teaching, that after the rapture, there's no second chance. It's just bad news for unbelievers. Then Jesus comes back and establishes a millennial kingdom. And I was surprised to hear that the novel featured people who became Christians. And then it occurred to me, you know, if you're going to write a novel, you almost have to have that happen.
Right.
Otherwise, you don't have any sympathetic characters.
You've got to have a hero.
And all you've got is unbelievers kind of gnashing their teeth for 12 books.
Right.
So has Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins succeeded in essentially kind of modifying one of the basic tenets of premillennial dispensationalism?
Certainly, from my experience, I would say so. That wasn't what was taught me. At the same time, maybe this has always been understood, but how do you preach it? I mean, growing up in a premillennialist church, how can you preach that there are going to be people saved after the rapture and still get the desired effect, namely conversion? In other words, if you want to scare people into believing in Jesus, you don't mention the fact that, now, of course, if Jesus comes now, you still have some time afterwards to come around.
Yeah, we'll leave you some books behind so you can come to faith afterwards.
Right.
All right, let's talk about Armageddon itself. Tell us about the basic plot of this novel, and we'll get into some of the real problems with it.
All right. Well, the novel is pretty straightforward. It starts off with a fulfillment, as they say, of a passage in Revelation where it speaks of darkness falling on the kingdom of the beast. They understand the beast to refer to the Antichrist, who is in their books a guy by the name of Nikolai Carpathia. He's sort of the ruler of this one-world government, and who has set up his capital building in Babylon. And so the opening pages describe darkness falling on everyone related to this Carpathia character living in Babylon. They're unable to see. They're blinded. No light source emits light. And also there's extreme pain felt by all these people and so forth, again, along the lines of the description in Revelation 16. And so our heroes, the Tribulation Force, take advantage of this opportunity, sweep in and sort of get some information, kind of, you know, follow these people around that can't see, and place a bugging equipment so that they can, from their remote location in this town called Petra, keep tabs on the evil Carpathia.
The Tribulation Force, they're Christians?
These will be the Christians after the rapture.
And they
right.
can see, even though darkness has fallen in the Antichrist's
right.
headquarters?
Right. They argue that Revelation 16 says darkness falls on the beast and his kingdom, not on the Christians, the Lord's kingdom. So the Christians are immune from this devastating miracle. They're able to see and follow people around and even you know, move about with somewhat some freedom amidst all these blinded unbelievers.
They're setting up surveillance of the Antichrist?
Right. They want to see what his next move is, which is to plan the Battle of Armageddon, as it turns out later in the book.
Okay, now here again, I got to ask the curious question. One might say if they wanted to know what the Antichrist's next move was, then they could open up the book of Revelation and
right.
find it there.
Right.
And in any case, you know, since all of this is fated by biblical prophecy, it's going to happen anyway.
Right. I think that's one of the tensions of the book. As you read it, you think, well, obviously his next move is going to be the next verse in Revelation 16, which as it turns out, it is. So if the characters in the book are as sure of their prophecy as they say they are in the book, why go to all this trouble? And I think the answer is sort of dramatic elements. It makes for a good suspense book.
So even in terms of strict premillennial dispensational theology, this tends to take a lot of license here, doesn't it?
Oh, sure, sure. And I think they have to for the sake of the novel form, that you've got fictional characters and you know, you got to give them things to do, or there's hardly any interest in reading a book that just fleshes out an apocalyptic book of the Bible.
All right, so after they have set up their surveillance of Carpathia, the Antichrist, what occurs in Armageddon?
Well, the middle section of the book tracks one of the key characters. Her name is Chloe. She's the wife of, if you've seen the first two movies, Kirk Cameron's character, Buck. She gets caught in San Diego by Carpathia's minions and is tortured and eventually killed. So the middle section of the book is sort of dealing with that. Do we rescue her? Do we not rescue her? Is she going to die? Is she going to be rescued at the last moment? That kind of thing. And then the final third of the book is getting people out of these various areas of the world, the remnant, the believers that are scattered around the world, and getting them to this safe haven in Petra, this Palestinian land that is divinely shielded from any attacks Carpathia might launch against it. And there they're fed by the manna and dew of heaven, and it's sort of a preview of, I guess, the millennial kingdom. It's a safe place to be, and their goal is in the last pages of the book, get as many people there as possible before Armageddon starts.
All right, let's talk about the biblical exegesis, basically how this book employs biblical interpretation to its ends. What is the basic problem with how LaHaye and Jenkins are reading the Bible and biblical prophecy?
Well, I think the main problem with a book like this, with Armageddon, for instance, is they take what is, I think, by all accounts, an unclear book relatively to the rest of the Bible, namely Revelation, and use it to interpret clearer passages of Scripture, say the Gospels. And that gets them into all kinds of trouble. Moreover, they don't even get Revelation right. They read Revelation in a linear way, in a chronological straight line. So while most sober scholars will tell you Revelation is divided into three sevenfold visions of the same time period, that is to say, the first several chapters chronicle the time from Jesus' ascension to his second appearing, the second third goes back and covers the same thing in different language, and likewise the third section. They instead have all those events being separate, you know, not being sort of three ways of saying the same thing. Instead, it's a straight line, and everything in Revelation is new.
Chronological.
Yeah.
All right, I want to come back to something you said there about reading the clear passages of Scripture in light of unclear passages. Why is that a problem?
Well, it's a problem because you're going against sort of a simple tenet of reading. That is, if I'm trying to interpret an unfamiliar word, I need to use familiar words to help myself get at the meaning of this new word. Well, the language of Revelation is very much picture language. It's poetry language. It's symbolism, which can be invested with all manner of meaning. Whereas language, say, in the Gospels is much more concrete. Language in the history books of the Old Testament or Paul's language in his letters is much more grounded. You can't get away from the meaning as easily as you can, say, Isaiah even, who is a poet and who is using a lot of this vivid picture language to represent something else that is concrete.
So rather than reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for mm-hmm. that matter, in the light of Revelation, you are saying what they ought to be doing is reading Revelation in light of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the clearer passages of Scripture.
Exactly. When Jesus talks about, tells his disciples, the signs of the end times, I don't think anyone picking up those particular chapters of Luke and Matthew would think Jesus is referring to two, three, four separate events. He's talking about one period of time. But if you're using Revelation to understand what Jesus is saying in Luke and Matthew, you're forced to take Jesus' words and sort of reinterpret every verse and say, and this is exactly what they do, for instance, in their nonfiction book, Are We Living in the End Times? They'll go through a chapter like Luke 17, and they'll say, this verse refers to this event. The very next verse refers to an event that'll take place 7 years later. The next verse is somewhere in the middle, and all kinds of ridiculous conclusions are drawn.
So really, they are forcing clear passages of Scripture into a framework that doesn't even fit Revelation itself,
right,
because they're reading it chronologically.
Right.
All right. What about the so-called spiritual and literal interpretations? You point out that Jenkins and LaHaye regularly switch
sure.
back and forth in
right.
the course of Armageddon.
Right.
Tell us about that.
Well, one thing LaHaye and Jenkins want biblical readers to do is, if at all possible, take a passage from Scripture literally. Okay. Well, the thing is, they themselves don't follow this principle themselves. And so there are all kinds of inconsistencies just in Armageddon, let alone the whole rest of the series. So, for instance, Revelation very rarely uses Jesus Christ as a name. They refer to the Lamb. John uses the phrase Lamb of God, or the Lamb that was slain. Well, they don't talk about a literal lamb in the Left Behind series. They understand, rightly, that Lamb refers to Christ. But at the same time, they will have they'll talk about a description of so many gallons of blood. And they'll say that is a literal statement in the book of Revelation, that this many gallons of blood will have to be shed at such and such a point. Unclean spirits that look and sound like frogs, as described in Revelation, they apply metaphorically to these demons that are Carpathia's lieutenants. So again, they're playing kind of fast. Why not take that literally? Why not have frogs, for instance, there? It's just very confusing, and they don't end up applying their own principles consistently.
Is it safe to say that things that ought to be interpreted figuratively are often interpreted literally, and things that ought to be interpreted literally are often interpreted figuratively in the Left Behind series and in Armageddon itself?
Yeah, it's hard to say what the proportion is. But I will say this, that at the end of the day, you're left with thinking what's guiding them, their hermeneutic, their interpretive principle, isn't this taking the Bible literally unless the context forces you not to. It's more current events. They want to make the current events of the events of the day fit the scripture. Or I guess I should put it the other way. They want to make scripture fit the newspaper headlines. So that one of their big claims is that only now, in our own day, do we have the technology sufficient to make the promised return of Christ realizable. So that it was a mistake for Christians before us to realistically expect Christ to return in their day. The technology wasn't there. They should have known that. But yet, just on the technology front, they have Carpathia sitting on a horse because they want to take that passage from Zechariah literally. And yet, in the very first Left Behind book, they take Ezekiel 38, which again refers to armies on horseback, and they use that to apply to an attack by airplane by Russia on Israel. So, it's just a mess.
Well, okay, then if there are passages here that they seem to want to, at least for the sake of the story or the headlines, take literally, then it's what it sounds like is they're really asserting that it is not until today that we could accurately interpret the book of Revelation, because we simply didn't have the headlines sufficient
right.
to the day.
Oh, absolutely. That necessarily follows from their approach to Scripture.
So Christians 100 years ago were necessarily misinterpreting Revelation.
Oh, yeah.
In the particulars.
Yeah, exactly. Or at the very least, they would say Christians shouldn't even have approached the book because you didn't even have the foundational event yet, namely the return of Israel as a state. You know, from AD 70 on, you don't have Israel. And that's the inaugural event of all the events for the end times, according to LaHaye and Jenkins. Until you have Israel again, all the other prophecies could only be speculated upon.
This is something we kind of jumped over here at the beginning. Tell us about the role of the modern state of Israel in this dispensational view of the end times and in the Left Behind series in Armageddon.
Well, it's absolutely crucial. I mean, it's nearly the centerpiece of their understanding of how the end times will unfold. There has to be a nation state of Israel, which they get in 1917. And after that, you have to have a temple rebuilt in either Israel or at least on a mountain that's in Israel. The way they handle it in their books is they have this specific mount removed by Carpathia to another area to make it believable, because you know they have to admit in today's environment it'd be hard to set up religion again amidst all the Arabs where this particular mount is located. But again, it's absolutely crucial that you have a nation state, because another one of the prophecies that must be fulfilled is a third of Israel will be converted to Christianity before Christ returns again.
So what's wrong with viewing the modern state of Israel as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy?
Well, it contradicts all we know from the New Testament, how Israel today is the church. Paul very consistently uses Israel as a way of talking about Christian believers. The promises of the Old Testament to Israel, to physical Israel of the Old Testament, are all fulfilled in Christ. And so there's no promise of land. There's no promise of a nation state needing to be rebuilt. There's no promise left to be fulfilled now that Christ has come, died for our sins, and given us the assurance of eternal salvation. Who needs a certain square mile acreage of land when you have all of heaven waiting for you? But the left behind guys aren't satisfied. What Christ did for us on the cross isn't enough. We still need these political events to take place before we can really be pleased with Christ keeping his promises.
Brent McGuire is our guest. He's a former Baptist and premillennial dispensationalist. I'm sorry, I hope I didn't offend you with that one. He's currently a Ph.D. candidate at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of an article in the latest issue of the Issues Etc. journal titled Gospel Gets Left Behind for the 11th Time. Now, as the title implies, this is where our conversation is going. And when we come back, we will be talking about the gospel. Where does it figure in? Where does Jesus' death and resurrection figure in all of the shuffle and the hustle of the end times, according to Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye? Now, I'd like to have your questions and comments on the Left Behind series or on Armageddon. Call during this break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Imagine that. If one is to take the assertions of this series and this book seriously, imagine that. We simply did not possess the technology in previous ages to rightly understand the book of Revelation. We simply did not possess the technology to credibly believe that Jesus would come back. So the church has been mistaken in expecting the imminent return of Christ. They never should have believed such a thing. But more than that, the church should have left the book of Revelation alone, because until we have the modern state of Israel set up in 1948, until we've got a worldwide communication network, the ability to fly around in planes and wage war against the Antichrist, none of this was going to make any sense, right? The book of Revelation, at least according to this view, would necessarily have been a closed book until 1948 and our day. When we come back, we'll continue our review of Armageddon.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.